Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
One final podcast on this passage, Mark 9, 14 to 29. When Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and then casts this demon out. All I want to do today is point your attention to a side-by-side comparison that Mark gives us with Jesus and Satan, or this demon. The way Jesus drags this event out, you get the sense that he's drawing your attention to how evil this demon really is. He wants you to see how wicked the demon is. When the demon attacks the boy after seeing Jesus, you expect that Jesus just cast the demon out right away, like he usually does. But instead, he asks a question. The boy's writhing on the ground, foaming at the mouth, gnashing his teeth. In verse 21, Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has it been like this?" Now you read that, it's like, what does that matter, Jesus? I mean, why, there's some kind of statute of limitations on casting out a demon? Would you need this information? No, Jesus doesn't need the information. Why does he ask? Well, for one thing, he cares about this man's plight. It may not matter to us how long this boy has had the problem. I guarantee it mattered to that father and to that boy. And so it mattered to Jesus because he loved them. So Jesus gives this man a chance to describe how severe this trial has been and what he's been through. It's just good to have to, when you've been through something, to be able to tell someone and they care. So Jesus does that, but I think the main purpose here is just to show us how evil this demon really is. Jesus asks this question. He gets a bone-chilling answer. Verse 21, "How long has it been like this?" "From childhood," he's answered. Now the boy, the thing that strikes me, this boy is a child. He is a child. So this answer, I take it to mean from infancy. Now can you imagine? From infants, I remember how heartbroken we all were when we got the news that our little granddaughter Abby had cystic fibrosis right after she was born. We're just crushed. Can you imagine having a baby and eventually you realize, oh, this baby's deaf. Oh, and then you find out he's mute. And then you find out he's got a demon. And not just any demon. This one's far more powerful than most demons and is vicious and cruel beyond comprehension. Can you imagine anyone whipping a little child around like a dog with a rag? I mean, that's how evil Satan is. Verse 22, it says that often has thrown him into fire or water to kill him. My daughter Nikki, her whole life now is consumed with just feeding her little Abby, caring for her, making sure she gets all her medicine and all her enzymes and everything she needs. Can you imagine if your whole life was consumed with just trying to rescue your child from efforts to kill him? Constantly wrapping the horrible burns on his arms and his little legs and his chest and his back from when the demon threw him into fires. Pulling him out of water and reviving him again and again. Can you imagine this? And remember, this is not a disease. I mean, one thing is just a disease that caused him to do this. This is a spirit, a sentient being, doing this on purpose to a child. How evil do you have to be to do that to a child? An infant. This demon is so wicked, so vicious. And do you notice in this passage how Mark keeps on giving us the descriptions? I mean, three different times. Verse 18, whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. Verse 20, when the spirit saw Jesus and immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Verse 26, the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that he said he's dead. Mark won't let us turn our face away from the evil that this demon is doing. He wants us to see how evil evil is. We need to see it because you and I are constantly tempted to give ourselves over to the will of beings like this, if you can imagine. We're tempted to give ourselves over to the will of this kind of being. Whenever we're tempted to sin, we need to think of passages like this and realize who it is who's whispering in our ear. You got to understand, Satan hates you. He hates you. He is a roaring lion with one goal in mind, devouring you. He would love to do to you the same thing he did to this kid. He is a mad dog, and every time he offers you some pleasure, some satisfaction, every time he offers you safety if you tell this lie, then you'll be safe. Every time he offers you satisfaction if you hold this grudge, you'll feel good, or you engage in that immorality, or you get that revenge. When he does, it's never because he wants you to be happy. No. It's always because he wants to get his teeth deep enough into you so he can start whipping you side to side and shake you like a dog at the rag doll and slam your head onto it like he does with his little boy. We are never more insane than when we give him a place in our lives. So that's the wickedness of Satan. Now let's contrast that with Jesus. The man uses a dramatic word when he asks Jesus for help. He says, if you can help us, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. That word help I mentioned before, it means to run to someone's aid and rescue them. It has an urgent feel to it. And he asks Jesus to act out of pity. The idea that Jesus would empathize and feel the misery of this man. He's saying, feel it with. That's what he's saying. Take pity. And then act out of that feeling. That's what he asked for, and that's what he gets. That's what he gets. Jesus does take pity on him, and he does run to help him. Verse 25, when Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked this evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. The terminology there in that last verse is all this lingo of resurrection. So much so that some commentators believe that this boy actually died and Jesus raised him from dead because it's all these resurrection terms. I don't buy that. I don't think if he was dead, he would have just said, he wouldn't say he looked like he was dead and say he's dead. But I do think there's a purpose behind using all that language. It's to make the point that it was a full restoration, a full total healing. I'm convinced this boy was completely delivered. The demon was gone. The deafness, the muteness, the brain damage, the injuries, everything just fully restored. Might as well have been a resurrection because I think Jesus gave this kid a whole new life. Jesus is the opposite of everything that's evil about that demon. I made the point in a previous podcast that we can't stay on the mountaintop. We have to come down into the valley. That's where life takes place. But when Jesus comes into the valley and they bring this boy to Jesus, what happens? Some of the glory from that mountaintop is brought right down into the valley, right? Bringing a problem to Jesus in prayer or bringing someone to Jesus has the effect of reaching forward into eternal glory and taking some of that glory and bringing it right into the presence of our fallen, broken darkness in this life. So that's a glimpse of the love and grace of Jesus, but the greater emphasis in this passage is on the power of Christ. So look at verse 25. The emphasis in verse 25 is on the word I. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, you deaf and mute spirit, he said, I myself command you, come out of him and never enter him again. He's saying, it's not the disciples this time, demon. It's me. You do not have the option to disobey this time. They don't have authority over you. I do. So get out. Get lost. Never come back. And that thing about never come back, this is the only time Jesus ever says that. He says, don't ever enter him again. You have to wonder if maybe this demon gets a kind of a double-barreled rebuke because Jesus is angry about what he just did right in front of Jesus when he threw this kid into one more convulsion, mauling this little boy right in front of Jesus. So Jesus just, get out, don't ever come back. Verse 26, the spirit shrieked. It must have been feeling pain or fear or something. Shrieked, convulsed him violently and came out. Verse 26, the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet and he stood up. So even in the face of unbelief, Jesus has no problem restoring this boy. As I said in the first session, Jesus, even with everybody not believing, Jesus has no problem. He effortlessly casts out this demon. When people try to say that Jesus is somehow limited or hogtied by our lack of faith, they need to study passages like this. Jesus requires us to believe, but he doesn't need our faith in any way. There's no power is stripped away from him by our unbelief. Not at all. Now the question, how long shall I put up with this current generation? That's a concept that comes from the Old Testament. You hear the God saying that, and it's always God who says that in the Old Testament. And it would have to be, because who else can? I mean, I would never speak about a generation like that, because I'm part of my generation, right? I mean, I was born at the beginning of my generation. If I live a full life, then I'll make it to the end of my generation. Only God looks across the multiple generations and makes a judgment about one compared to others. There's no question that Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels as someone coming from heaven. He's not just a normal, natural human being. He's a visitor from heaven coming down, and he sees the span of the generations. And here's something for you to think about. How do you think it hit the disciples when Jesus said, "This kind can come out only by prayer"? And then when he drove the demon out, he didn't pray. There's no Mark. Now Mark isn't hesitant to tell us when Jesus prays. He's always telling us Jesus prayed here, he prayed there. If it happened, if Jesus had prayed first and it was relevant to Mark, would have told us. From what we can tell, Jesus doesn't appeal to the Father. He doesn't call on the Holy Spirit. He doesn't ask for power. He just commands this demon to go, and it goes. He doesn't pray. How do we explain that? Saying this kind can only come out by prayer is another way of saying this kind of demon, only God can drive him out. The only way you can do it is by praying to God. Unless you happen to be God, then you don't have to pray, you can just command. Driving out this kind of demon is like stilling a storm, it's like walking on water, it's like creating the universe. The only person that can do it without praying is Jesus. Or to look at it another way, if this kind of demon can only come out by prayer, and in this case, it came out by the boy asking Jesus to send it out, then what does that mean? It means asking Jesus to do something is praying. Which means Jesus is whom? God. Right? This passage makes it crystal clear, like so many passages before, that Jesus is God. He claimed to be God, and he has proved that claim. One final point. If Jesus had this much power, and had proved that power so many times, why does this man doubt his ability? Why does he suddenly doubt it? Why doesn't he just ask Jesus, "Help me"? Why does he throw in that, "If you can, help me"? Well, it's because of what just happened, right? Like I said before, all nine of the disciples were there, and they had this. They could cast out any demon, but they couldn't cast this one out. That never happened. They never failed. The disciples, they had raised the dead, they had healed the sick, they had done all this stuff. They had never met a demon they didn't drive out, and yet every one of them fails to drive this one out. What does that tell this man? It tells him this is an impossible situation. His boy is incurable. Even if the greatest miracle workers in Israel has ever seen in his history can't do it, and that's saying something because there's been some great miracle workers. After that, this guy's he has no hope. And so he doubts even Jesus can do it. That's why he says, "If you can." This man makes the classic mistake of judging Jesus by the failure of his people. He makes the mistake of imposing the failure of Christ's people onto Christ and judging Jesus by the weakness of his followers. That is a common mistake. He started out believing that Jesus could do it, and then when his disciples failed, he starts saying, "If you can." That, if you can, is just, that's not faith, right? You say it to a lamppost, "If you can." I mean, that means nothing. This is a very common error. People lose faith in God because of failures of God's people. And in the previous session, I said that should teach us to make sure we don't fail, that we have enough faith so we don't do this. But let's make sure that we don't fall into this error, where we say, "Oh, people in the church failed me. People, they gossiped about me, they lied about me, they ignored me, they hurt me, they did. Now I'm doubting God." Such folly. Such foolishness. People fail, and that has a negative impact on your faith in God? It happens all the time. Or people, you know, maybe people learn God's word from some preacher over the years, and then all of a sudden they hear that preacher walks away from the faith or falls into immorality or whatever, and then they start doubting everything they learned from that preacher, from that he taught them from Scripture. We confuse the message with the messenger. That's foolish. And we confuse God's people with God. That's really foolish. The failures of God's people do not reflect in any way on God's power, and to assume they do is the height of folly, and this passage shows that. We see that. The disciples' effort was a complete failure. Jesus' effort was an effortless success. So don't ever make the irrational mistake of allowing the failures of God's people to diminish your trust and your faith in God Himself and His Word.
Thank you for listening. If you would like to hear the full-length version of today's message, you can find that on treasuringgod.com or just get our free Food for Your Soul sermon app. And if you find this podcast helpful, you can help other people find it by sharing a link on social media, giving us a rating or review on iTunes, or, best of all, tell a friend about us. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God.